Use your word like a surgeon, Father, to slice us, to cut us, to expose us. And then, Father, may the balm of Christ heal us and remind us that we are forgiven, and may we walk in deeper righteousness and holiness according to the power at work in us through your Holy Spirit. Sustain my voice in this time, Father. Guard my mouth. May I say only that which is glorifying and honoring to you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we are moving forward this morning in a short series that is focused on particular sins that we might find here in the southwest suburbs. And as I've said, going back last week and Jeff the week before, we should not think that if you do not live in the southwest suburbs, you are somehow immune to what we are talking about, because sin is a universal reality. And so therefore, we all universally fail and are tempted in common ways, as the Apostle Paul says. And so this morning, where we want to turn our focus and where we want to turn our attention is to indifference. Now, the good people over in Oxford have defined indifference for us as a lack of concern, sympathy, or interest. In fact, an appropriate synonym for indifference would be, or is, apathy. And while there are many attributes that are to adorn the people of God, indifference or apathy is never to be one of them. It was never intended to be one of the attributes that identifies the people of God. Now, when we hear that definition of indifference, a lack of concern or sympathy or interest, maybe our initial reaction is to kind of adamantly say, well, that's not me. I'm not indifferent. I'm not apathetic. I have interest in things from over the past several. This is the abridged version of the past 2 weeks to catch you up to speed. But the past 2 weeks, we have discussed two topics. 2 weeks ago, looking at 1 Timothy chapter 6, Jeff spoke on money and the potential for temptation that comes with our relative wealth. And again, we need to be reminded that we are, relatively speaking, a wealthy people. You don't have to live in the southwest suburbs to be wealthy. In fact, we learned last week that you don't even have to have a three-car garage to be wealthy. You can be rocking a one-car garage and still be relatively wealthy. Then last week, I spoke on the danger of comfort and security and how being people of wealth affords us the opportunity to live in relative comfort and security, and so therefore live in a way that is potentially detrimental to our faith. In fact, to repeat the thesis from last week's sermon, comfort and security can be detrimental to our walk with Christ because they have the potential not only to make us unwilling to suffer for Christ, but unaware that following Christ involves suffering. So now, when we take those two ideas together, wealth and comfort, and we combine them together, we realize that indifference or apathy is just a stone's throw away. Because what our wealth and our comfort allow us to do is to both insulate ourselves and isolate ourselves from the needs, problems, and the concerns around us. We are able to remove ourselves both mentally and physically from the needs and the concerns of others. We can retreat into our comfort. We can retreat into our security. We can retreat into our wealth, and we can easily become indifferent, forgetting that there are people suffering, there are people hurting, and there are people in need. And the great danger with this is that indifference or apathy, we're going to use those interchangeably throughout the sermon, is biblically untenable. The scriptures, or scripturally speaking, we cannot support an indifferent or apathetic approach to the world around us. Our faith in Christ Jesus is not a call to indifference, but rather our faith in Christ Jesus is a call to action. Our faith demands, it demands that we have care, concern, and sympathy towards one another. Or to put it as James does in our text this morning, saving faith is a living faith, is an active faith. And so my goal this morning, again, as Jeff likes to say in the 2 hours that I've been given, is to consider the words of James 2, 14 through 17, and see how our professed faith in Christ is a call to action, And then from there, see how that action is expressed in an act of love, care, and concern for one another. So let's look at James together, 14 through 17. As we look at this passage, James presents two questions that are aimed at addressing the intimate relationship that exists between faith and works. And as we look at these two questions, the second question in verse 14 serves to kind of give explanation or understanding to the first question. For the first question, James asks, he's worked his way in there. The first question, James asks, what profit or gain can be found in verbally declaring that one has faith while having no works or deeds? Now, the deeds that James is referring to here are best to be understood as works of obedience to the word of God. So the question is, the question James is asking in verse 14 is faith that is verbally declared but not evident in obedience profitable or beneficial? And while this question is rhetorical, we can rightly deduce that the answer James is looking for, the answer that James expects, is no. Such faith that is verbally declared but is empty of works or deeds of obedience is not profitable. It is not beneficial to the one who professes to have such faith. Maybe to put it more bluntly, the verbal declaration of faith is useless apart from works. Now, the reason there is no benefit is made clear again in that follow-up question that James asks. Look at verse 14. Can that faith that is verbally declared but absent of works or deeds, can that faith save him? Now, James structures this question in such a way that he expects a negative response. So the answer is no, such faith is incapable of saving a person. Therefore, that faith is not beneficial. It is not profitable. It does nothing for the one who declares to have it. Now, before we delve more deeply into this, I think we first need to reckon with the fact that scripturally speaking, faith is the means by which our salvation is applied to us, and therefore faith is presented biblically as a beneficial or profitable reality. Consider what Paul says in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. There Paul writes, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not your doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." Or in Romans chapter 1, 16 and 17, he says, "For this is Paul, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it," that is the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Paul further unpacks this reality of righteousness through faith later in Romans chapter 3, where he writes, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." And so just a quick glance at some passages in the New Testament, what we realize is that faith is the means by which we take hold of the salvation that Christ accomplished on our behalf. It is not through works that we take hold of this salvation, but rather it is through faith in Jesus Christ. And it's this reality, this biblical reality, that makes what James says here all the more shocking. In fact, Martin Luther referred to James as an epistle of straw. Now, I don't want us to do that, and I don't think it is an epistle of straw, and he probably knows a lot better now. Anyway, hey, even the best miss every once in a while, all right? You don't believe me? Come watch my fifth and sixth graders play. I have to stop throwing those little kids under the bus. But as we look at what James is saying here in James chapter 2, his focus is not really on the inability of faith to save. But rather, his focus, I think, is on the emptiness of words alone. And I think he fleshes this out and makes it clear in the illustration that he offers to us in verses 15 through 16. Look at what he writes there. He says, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? Now, that last phrase there, what good is that, is the same question he introduced in the beginning. What benefit or what good is it to have faith without works? Now, as we read that, the absurdity of it should smack us in the face, right? Because imagine we see somebody impoverished in our midst who's hungry and who's cold and is living in this frozen tundra, and we look at them and we say, hey, listen, be warmed, be filled, and then walk away. What good is that? It doesn't matter how much you meant those words. It doesn't matter how invested you are in the truth, the reality, the passion of those words. Those words do nothing to fill his belly. Those words do nothing to clothe him and keep him warm. And to think that that would be beneficial, to even assume that that would be beneficial to him, is absurd. And everybody James is writing to, and he's writing to us as well, we get that. If I really want to be beneficial to that individual, if I really want to serve that person, my words need to be met with actions that give validity to what I said. And so I say, be filled, and here's food. Be warm, and here's clothing. And so James is illustrating not so much the inability or the ineffectiveness of faith, but the emptiness of words alone. And so he reaches his conclusion in verse 17. So faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. It's completely incapable of saving because it is not a living faith. It's not an active faith. It's a dead faith. I had a preaching teacher, instructor, when I was in Bible college. His name was Dr. Belcher. He was an interesting man. He was a Reformed Baptist who went to school in the 50s, couldn't find a Reformed Southern Baptist school to go to, so he got his PhD from Covenant in St. Louis, and so he was this weird hybrid, and he was also just a really unique individual. I went out to eat with him one time, and he ate an entire chicken Caesar salad with no dressing and with his fingers. And you're just like, what? Who are you? And he would sit, as we would preach in chat or in class, he would sit right there in the front, and he was always clearing his throat. But when he would preach, and he would talk about us being dead in our trespasses and sins, I find this emblazoned on my mind. He would go, D-E-A-D, dead. What James is saying here is the same. Faith without works is D-E-A-D, dead. Dead faith doesn't save. And the point that James is making in these verses, and he illustrates it further in 18 through 26, is that our faith is made visible. It's given tangible evidence that it's living and it's alive through our works. Works become the means by which a living and active faith is verified. It's confirmed as alive, not as dead. Or to put another way, saving faith produces in us works of obedience that thereby give evidence to the very faith we profess. Now, we shouldn't be surprised in this, right? Because this is exactly what we see in the life of Christ. Christ did not come just merely proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. He came doing works, miraculous works. And contrary to what you might think, the miraculous works were not so that he could gather a crowd around them. He was not like a magician or a sideshow pony making animals out of balloons, trying to gather people around so he could tell them the gospel. But rather, the works that Christ performed were specific. They were deliberate. And they had a purpose, and that purpose was to give validity to the message he proclaimed. In fact, Jesus says as much in John chapter 10, verses 25 and 37. In verse 25, he says, the works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. So Christ proclaims, I am the Messiah. Christ proclaims, I am the Christ. I am he. and that he does works that verify his declaration. In fact, when John the Baptist questions Jesus and says, "Are you the one, or should we wait for another or look for another?" How does Christ respond? He says, "Go tell John what you see happening. The blind see, the deaf hear, the lame walk, the dead are raised." The works that Christ does proclaim, they give evidence to the validity of his message. In verse 37 in John chapter 10, he says, "If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." So the words of Christ are made sure and certain by his obedience to the will of the Father. Christ did the works the Father gave him to do, and through his obedience, his words, his testimony about himself are proven true. And I think James is connecting those dots for us and saying, you know what? If you're a follower of Christ, then the same is true for you. We are called to have works that give clear evidence to the saving faith that we have in Christ Jesus. And as I said before, I think these works are to be acts of obedience to the Word of God. That is how James understands him. So now let me see, this is a test of my rhetorical skill, even though I was not trained in classical education. I want to see if I can bring all this together now for us in a way that makes sense. If we claim to have faith in Christ, then we are called to action. James makes that clear. That action is to be exemplified in obedience to the Word of God. James uses a very general term here, the word for works, deeds. He's not specific about what must be done, but they are works or deeds, and those works or deeds are understood as acts of obedience unto God. Now, that being said, God's word makes it abundantly clear that we are not free to be indifferent to the needs of those around us. This is not a prerogative of ours. We are called through the scriptures to have care, interest, and concern in the needs of those around us. And we see this throughout the scriptures. This morning, as Scott stood up here and read, he read from Exodus chapter 20. He read from the law of God, the Ten Commandments. And the entire second tablet of the law deals with how we treat one another. And as Christ summarized it for us in the New Testament, it is a call to love one another as we love ourselves. And so as we give care, concern, or interest for ourselves, so we are to give care, concern, and interest for those around us. Then later in John chapter 13, verse 34, we learn that a defining mark of the church is to be Christ-like, or to have Christ-like love for one another. So Jesus tells his disciples in John 13, 34, "By this will all men know that you are my disciples, by your love for one another." Later, John, in 1 John 3, 16, he reminds us that the love of Christ is an active love. In 1 John 3, 16, we read this, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, be filled, be warm, but let us love in deed and truth." In Philippians chapter 2, Paul writes this to us. "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves." That's a weighty task, is it not? In humility, count others as more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. Paul is calling on us. calling on us to humble ourselves and to exalt those around us, to look not only to our own interests, which we are very good at doing, right? We're very good at taking care of our own interests. None of us, I promise you, has a problem with being selfish. It's something we've honed over the years to know how to care for ourselves and meet our own needs. But when we come to Christ and when he sets us free from the brokenness and the selfishness of our stone-cold heart and gives us that heart of flesh, we're then free now to open up our eyes to see those around us and to lift them up and to humble ourselves and to be more interested in the needs of others than we are in our own interests. To care for others more than we are willing to care for ourselves. Then in 1 Corinthians 12, 25 and 26, Paul writes that we are to have the same care for one another, so much so that if one member suffers, we all suffer together. And if one member is honored, we all rejoice together. And then finally, Scott read from Galatians chapter 6 this morning, and I want to read the whole section there. I kind of cut it up, but I've got some time. I'm doing well on time this morning. So I'm going to read the section again for us, Galatians chapter 6. And listen and ask yourself as we read these words, can I truly be indifferent to the needs of people around me? Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load. Let the one who is taught share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are the household of faith. And so it becomes pretty clear, pretty quickly, that we are called to be a people who actively seek to serve and do good to others. We are called to be a people who actively look to the interests of others, to share in the sufferings of others, to share in the joy of others, to share in the needs of others, and to meet those needs with more than just words. Now, I do want to say something as point of clarification here. What we see in John and Philippians and Corinthians and Galatians, I think, gives us kind of an order salutis, kind of, so to speak, a little bit maybe of a flexing of that phrase there. But I think what we see, biblically speaking, is that our care, concern, interest, and love begins with brothers and sisters, one another. Right? It Paul says as much in Galatians 6, especially to those who are the household of faith. John, when he's speaking, he speaks of a brother who is in need. That would be a brother or a sister in Christ. In fact, the example that James gives in James chapter 2 speaks of a brother or sister who is in need. That's a brother or sister in Christ. And so I think what the scriptures are saying to us here is that our lack of indifference, our action, our active caring for and loving one another begins with the church. It begins with our brothers and sisters. And so what that means is that there should be nobody in our midst who is in need. There should be nobody in our midst who is hurting and who is alone. There should be nobody in our midst who feels isolated and cut off from the care or the concern of the group as a whole. We are to be a city set on a hill. We are to be a light that shines out into the darkness. The world is to look at the church and say, what the heck is going on in there? Can I say heck? Is that all right?
Just three times.
I mean, think about the early church In Acts chapter 1, what did they do? Or Acts chapter 2 and 3, they sold all that they had and they brought it together so that there was no one in need. And their actions and the way that they loved one another and the way that they cared for one another spoke to the city as a whole. So much so that they had a reputation, a good reputation among the people. And so I think first and foremost, as we think about not being indifferent, as we think about being active in our faith and our trust for Christ, it begins with who's in this room, with loving one another well, caring for one another well, being interested in one another, the needs, the hurts, the sorrows, the physical needs of one another. We should be tripping over each other to show care and kindness to each other. And then through that, Jesus says, through those good works, our light so shines that people would give glory to God the Father. Matthew chapter 5. We don't do it so that people will glorify us. We don't do it so people say, man, Christ Church Twin Cities, that's the coolest church in town. They got it going on. We do it so that people will say, who is this God that they worship? Who is this God that has changed them and transformed them so much so that they love one another so well? But then it has to go out from here as well. It starts here. It grows here. It metastasizes here, and it spreads out to the community as a whole. So that, as Paul says, as we have opportunity, as God presents us with opportunity, as he puts it before us, let us do good to everyone. And so the wonderful thing that we see here is that in Christ Jesus, we are free to use our wealth and our comfort not as a means of insulating or isolating ourselves or cutting ourselves off, but we are free now to use them as a means to bless and to care for others. We are free now in Christ Jesus to use our wealth, our comfort, our security to meet the needs of those around us. We are free now in Christ Jesus to use our wealth and our comfort to actively show the love of Christ to the world around us. Brothers and sisters, we are not free to be indifferent. If we call Christ King, then he calls us to action. He calls us to have works that give testimony to our faith. And so one last thing in closing. James is by no means teaching us that we must produce these works in ourself. I do not want you to leave here today championing yourself, going out, I can do this. This is me. I'm going to make it happen. You will trip and you will fall in the first 5 minutes. Because what James is advocating is that we have works, good works, which are, by very definition, I would argue, the fruit of the Spirit in us. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul speaks of the fruit of the Spirit and the works of the flesh. We are called to rest in the power of the Holy Spirit at work in us to produce his fruit in us. Now, does this mean we just sit back and wait for the apples to show up? No. We walk in obedience to the word. We pray, we labor, but in all things we trust Christ to be at work in us, to produce the fruit of the Spirit through us, for his glory, for his name, and for our good. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you and thank you for your word. We thank you so much, Father, that you did not leave us in our death, but you sent Christ to free us. Father, teach us every day more and more what it means to be free. If the Son has set you free, you shall be free indeed. Father, may we live in that freedom. May we walk in that freedom. May we rejoice in that freedom. May we serve in that freedom. May we live in that freedom. May we love others in that freedom, I pray, that you would be glorified. That God the Father would be exalted above all. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.